morning we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 56 to verse 66. Luke chapter 1, verse 56 to 66. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy towards her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they were to come to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias, after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who's called by that name." And he made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." Consider that in just a moment. Before we do so, let's come to God in prayer. Father, again, we thank you particularly for your word, and we thank you for the power that it has in our lives, transforming us, drawing us nearer to you, causing us to be able to worship you more meaningfully and to live the lives that you've commanded us to live through that same word. We therefore pray now that you'll open my mouth to speak your word, and you'll open our hearts to hear all you have to say for your glory. Amen. So this passage, it contains the straightforward account of the birth of John the Baptist, because Christmas really starts with John the Baptist. He was sent to herald Christmas, herald Jesus. And at first reading, you might think that it's all about Zacharias, because this is an amazing miracle. And his tongue is loosened, he was struck dumb and deaf, and he was able now to speak. Or you might think it's about Elizabeth, because she's unable to have children, and she's an elderly lady, and she has a child, which is amazing. Or you might think it's about that child, John, and the great significance of his life and his ministry. But actually, as always, it's all about God. It's the hand of the Lord that God wants us to see here. And it's not just this account, that's also true of everything in the Bible. It's all about God. Yes, there are people that are there doing various things, various characters, various situations, but they're there to illustrate, to show us something about God. Psalm 19 verse 7 says that the Bible is the testimony of the Lord, God's only self-disclosure. So first and foremost, the Bible is a revelation of God, his own word about himself. So behind Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary and John and Mary and Joseph and everything else is a great and mighty revelation of God. It's all about his character, his nature, his works, his purpose, his will. It's all being revealed through the words that we read and hear. At all points, the Bible is God teaching truth about himself. That's what it's there for. He's the dominant figure. It's a book about him. It starts with God, it ends with God, and everything in between is all about God. Luke makes a comment here at the end of the passage, verse 66, "For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." So everything in this account of John the Baptist, it's evidence of the hand of the Lord, evidence of God intervening into human history. You see the hand of God as he comes, first of all, to Mary through the angel Gabriel to tell her that her son is to be born, that even though she's not had any relationship to Joseph, she's going to be pregnant, even though she's a virgin. That's the hand of God. The hand of God also in the miraculous striking of Zacharias, deaf and mute, which he had as a judgment on his unbelief. You see the hand of God evidence when he was able to then speak here in this passage. The hand of God is everywhere. And Luke wants us to be sure of that. That's why he says at the end of verse 66, "The hand of the Lord, hand of God." So Luke's a historian. He's writing a history inspired by God, and his concern is to know this divine history. He's especially concerned that we see the purpose of God and the plan of God in this redemption that's unfolding here. And he focuses on these. We see in this particular passage two miracle conceptions, two miracle births, and some attendant miracles that go along with them. And the reality is that God's acting in human history. Remember, at this point in history, God's been silent for 400 years. The people of Israel had heard nothing from God for 400 years. There'd been no miracles for 400 years. No series of miracles for over 500 years. God hadn't sent a visible angel to earth for 400 years. But suddenly, he acts in history. And Luke tells us about this. God being revealed. And God launching the greatest era of redemptive history. That's the coming of the Saviour into the world. That's what this is all about. And it's a birth. And it's a birth of a child called John. Now in Israel, obviously a birth was a cause for great joy and celebration. And particularly when it was a big event in a smallish village. Most places in Israel were small. Even the bigger cities were not that big compared to what we would think of a city today. So if anyone was going to have a child, it would be a big event. Even more so in this particular case, because this is an elderly couple and they couldn't have children anyway. And also, more so, again, because this wasn't just any child. This was a unique child. Because they'd been told that this child would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Remember, the people of Israel had been longing for the Messiah for literally centuries. It was the thing they all longed for. And now this child being born here, John, is to be the forerunner to that Messiah. In other words, the Messiah is about to appear as well. This is just the beginning. And this child, John, would turn the hearts of the children of Israel towards righteousness and prepare the way for that Messiah to come. He was also to be the very last prophet of the Old Testament. Remember, he's an Old Testament prophet, not just any child, but a very special child. So there's a great, great celebration, and there was a lot to celebrate. However, as great as their joy should be, ours today should be even greater. Because they're still asking the question, if you notice at the end of verse 66, what then will this child turn out to be? We know the answer to that. They didn't know at that point. They knew it was amazing, but they didn't know what he was about to do and what he was about to herald, really. I mean, we know what he was like. We know his life. We know his preaching. We know the impact that this child John would have. We know that all the Jerusalem and Judea would go out to hear him preach, and many would get baptized, a baptism of repentance, confession sin, getting ready for the Messiah. We know that. They didn't. We know that he would be a preacher of righteousness and confront sinners even in high places, and as a result, he would lose his life. We know that he would be headed for that faithfulness to preach repentance. You also know that when he saw Jesus, he said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So this child, we know, was a forerunner to the Messiah. More importantly, we know about the Messiah, that he came, Jesus, that he lived, that he died. We know that he rose from the dead after 3 days, ascended back into heaven, and he sent his Holy Spirit and established his church and said, "One day I'm going to return." We know all of this. They didn't. They should have, but they didn't. We know that in heaven he intercedes for us right now, and one day he will come in glory. We know all of this. So if their joy over this child was great, ours should be far, far greater. And that's what Luke is telling us here. And as he does so, Luke, he sort of mingles the two conceptions, the two birth narratives together. We get Mary and Joseph, and we get John being born to Zacharias and Elizabeth. So first of all, Luke, in a previous passage, gives us the account of Gabriel coming to Mary, and then he gives us this account in this passage of Gabriel coming to Zacharias and the miracle conception between Zacharias and Elizabeth. And then he goes back, if you read on, to give the miracle conception given in the womb of Mary that tells us that truth. And then he goes back again to Zacharias and Elizabeth to give us the birth narrative of John, which we're going to consider this morning. And then he goes back to Jesus to give us the birth narrative of Jesus, which starts in chapter 2. He sort of mingles the two together. He weaves them together because they are meant to be together, because John is heralding Jesus. John is heralding Christmas. That's why Luke weaves the two narratives together. God putting himself on display by breaking into history in an astounding way. And Luke is very precise, and very sequential, very historical. He's a good historian. Obviously, also inspired by the Holy Spirit. In each case, with Mary and Elizabeth, he gives a birth, he gives a circumcision, he gives a naming, and then he gives us the prayers, as it happened. But in this particular passage, God puts himself on display in three ways, and that's what I want to think about this morning. From this passage, we learn that the promise of God is veracious. We learn that the purpose of God is gracious. And we learn that the power of God is wondrous. So the promise of God is veracious, the purpose of God is gracious, the power of God is wondrous. The first one then, the promise of God is veracious. I mean veracious, not voracious. Veracious is a different word. Veracious means true, from the word, we also get the word verity. So veracious, not voracious. So then the promise of God is true. That's what this account shows us. Remember, Mary had gone down after she'd received word from Gabriel, probably a 13-year-old girl, and certainly a virgin, betrothed to a young man called Joseph. They hadn't consummated the relationship, and the wedding hadn't occurred. Therefore, when she was told by the Holy Spirit that she was pregnant and bearing a child, she thought, I've got a problem here. I mean, apart from the fact it's physically impossible, if a 13-year-old girl appears pregnant, there's one or two explanations, but having a child planted in your womb by God isn't usually one of them. So nobody's going to believe her. Mary's going to say, well, I'm pregnant, and by the way, it's okay. It's a special pregnancy. I haven't had any relationship to Joseph. God has made me pregnant, and everyone would say, yeah, right. I mean, come on. Who's going to believe that? Nobody would believe her. But there was one woman who would understand. And this was the woman who was in a similar, not the same situation, but a similar situation. Therefore, this is why Mary, when she found out, and also that she knew that Elizabeth, her relative, was pregnant by the power of God as well, although in a different situation, she went immediately to the one woman who would understand her situation and can vouch for the reality. And that's why she goes to Elizabeth. And she stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months. We see from the text she stayed until the 9th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And then in the previous passage to this, verse 56, she went home. And then it brings us to our passage. It came for the time to Elizabeth to give birth, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord has displayed his great mercy towards her, and they were rejoicing with her. So Luke is telling us this to show us that God's word is always true. We should never question God's word, no matter how impossible it seems, no matter how difficult that verse might be to you. It doesn't matter. God keeps his promise. So you see it there, first of all, with Mary. It is literally, physically, humanly impossible for a young girl to be pregnant without a man. It can't happen. Except it did. God was telling the truth. As difficult as that might sound, as impossible as it sounded at the time, and as impossible as it sounds today, for a virgin to become pregnant, she was. It's true. God does not lie. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie. So when people question this or that verse, they're calling God a liar. He's not a liar. Joshua 23, verse 14, not one word of all the good words that the Lord has spoken has failed. All of them have been fulfilled. Not one of them has failed. 1 Kings 8, verse 56, blessed be the Lord, the God, and all that he's promised. Not one word has failed of all the words that he has promised. And Psalm 146 says, God keeps truth forever. It's not just the New Testament that says you've got to trust God's word, it's the Old. That's why Isaiah says in Isaiah 65, verse 16, the God of truth. Hebrews 6, verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie. So if he says you're pregnant and you're a virgin, then you are to Mary. And if he says, even though you're an elderly lady, you are going to have a child to Elizabeth, it's going to happen. Whenever God speaks, he always speaks the truth. So the next time you see that verse that you're not quite sure about because it doesn't fit with today's society or what some people are doing, don't question the verse, question society. It's society that's wrong, not God. So that's what we see here with this amazing thing that's happening. God's spoken, he said this is going to happen, he said you will bear a son, he said you're going to give him the name John, he said you're going to have joy and gladness, and he said many will rejoice. All of these things are going to happen exactly as God says. And they did. She brought forth a son, and the people were rejoicing with her. And the angel had said from God, that's exactly what's going to happen. So Luke records it with great precision, and he makes the point, God's word is always true. This tells us what we need to know about Zacharias. It tells us what we need to know about Elizabeth. It tells us what we need to know about John. But more importantly than all of that, it tells us what we need to know about God. And one of the things it tells us is he speaks the truth, even if it does sound implausible or even impossible. That's the important issue. So verse 57 says, a time had come. It's a monumental moment, the birth of John the prophet, John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus Christ, and the launch event of the coming of the Saviour, the Messiah, into the world. And it says, and she brought forth a son, exactly as God had said through the angel, which was the promise that is now come true. The word of God is always true. And she rejoiced because she couldn't have children. But more than that, she rejoiced because this wasn't just any child. This was the forerunner to the Messiah who would turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. So God wasn't just giving her a child. He was giving her a unique, special child. So her joy must have been overwhelming. And the neighbours hear, and the Lord's displayed his mercy towards her. So they rejoice as well, obviously, as you would. This is exactly what God says. The Lord has displayed his mercy. Remember, mercy is very special. It's God's favour, it's God's kindness, it's God's action towards undeserving people. It's withholding the punishment that you deserve. That's mercy. God is good. We read that in Psalm 73. He's good by nature. He shows favour. He shows kindness. The Old Testament word is hesed, which is loving kindness. And that's how he acts towards this couple. With kindness, even though, like all people, were undeserving. Mary knew the same when she celebrated God's mercy too. And she says in verse 50, his mercy is upon generation after generation. And then on in her praise in verse 54, she says, mentions the fact that God has given help to Israel, his servant, because of his mercy. Zechariah says the same in verse 72. He celebrates the fact that God shows his mercy. Mercy is a theme here. Sinners blessed by God, even though they're undeserving. And when the people realize that the mercy of God is here, they shared her joy. God promised in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 23, God is faithful. More importantly, God promises salvation to all who call upon him. God promises to whoever who comes to him, he will receive them. God promises that if we confess our sin, he will forgive us, and he promises heaven for those who cry out. So you want to be sure that he keeps his promise, because he's promised us our future, our eternity. And Luke is telling us here, he does. Whatever he says, it's true. It happens. You can always trust whatever God says in his word. Okay, the second thing. The purpose of God is gracious. We've seen that the promise of God is always true. Now we see the purpose of God is always gracious. Came about on the eighth day. They came to circumcise a child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. And his mother answered and said, no, indeed, he shall be called John. And he said to her, there's no one amongst your relatives who's called by that name. And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, his name is John. And they were all astonished. God is gracious. We shouldn't be shocked, actually, that God's gracious, because it's everywhere in the Bible. And this passage, though, it points it out in a wonderful way. God is a God of grace, and his purpose towards sinners is to be gracious. His purpose in salvation is to put his grace on display before everyone. I don't know if you've thought about it before. He wanted to show his grace even to the angels, but he couldn't show his grace to begin with in heaven with all the angels, because grace is something that you show to people who are sinners, and there weren't any sinners. So God sort of had to allow sin in one sense in order to display grace and therefore be glorified for that grace. Because you can't show grace unless you've got sinners to show grace to. And God delights in being gracious. He delights in giving sinners what they don't deserve. So mercy is God withholding the punishment. Grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. God delights in giving that to sinners, saving us from sin and death and hell. Ephesians 1 verse 9 describes God in this way. God has kind intentions, or God is gracious towards. God's infinitely holy. He hates sin. He hates sinners in a sense, but he still has grace towards us. He is, 1 Peter 5 verse 10, the God of all grace. Grace is described in the Bible as great and sovereign and rich and exceeding and manifold and all-sufficient and abundant and glorious. And as God's people, we are going to be exposed to that grace, not just here, but in all eternity. It says in Ephesians chapter 2 that in all eternity he's going to pour out the riches of his grace and his kindness towards us, because we are undeserving. And yet he is giving us what we don't deserve. God's grace, as we see in this passage, it comes through the small conflict that now ensues. The eighth day arrives, and on the eighth day the Jews would always circumcise their babies. You might wonder, why would they circumcise? Well, obviously because God told them to, but why did God tell them to? Firstly, it was for a physical reason. As I mentioned before, medical records show that Jewish women in history, particularly at this time, had the lowest rate of cervical cancer and other infections because of male circumcision, because hygiene wasn't as good in those days, but they had the lowest rate because of that. So there was a benefit physically. But in order to achieve his messianic purposes, he had other reasons. He gave them many medical formulas, by the way, many dietary laws that were for their benefit. For example, don't eat shellfish and don't eat pork. I mean, why did he say that? Because it was for their benefit. And the same was for circumcision. But there was that physical. But secondly, there was also another reason that God gave circumcision. It identified the people as from the Abrahamic covenant. So there's a national purpose as well as the physical purpose, symbolizing that they belong to Abraham's seed. They were descendants of Abraham. But there was also a third reason. There was a spiritual reason too. After Adam sinned, everyone who's ever born is born sinful. And symbolically, that sin is passed on through procreation. You are born. So God gave them a sort of an object lesson as well, a picture that they needed cleansing at the profound level of sin. So there's that spiritual symbol. And it was the eighth day in this particular case, so they said, right, it's time for the circumcision. Now, there's no necessary prescription in the Old Testament about who does it and how it's to be done, but they did develop a tradition over time that you'd have at least 10 witnesses there, and it was done on the eighth day. So there'd been a crowd around. And in the process, what they would often do is name the child as well. And they want to call him Zacharias. But obviously, he had a discussion amongst themselves, and they said, well, it's obvious. You always name him after the father anyway. Firstborn son. What else are you going to call him? Just as a footnote, naming the child after 8 days, it doesn't say you have to do that in the Old Testament. There's no actual rules about when you name the child. They did develop a custom about that they would do it on the eighth day. Might be because the Romans used to do it on the ninth day. The Greeks did it on the seventh to the tenth day. So they thought, well, we'll do it on the eighth. But also, actually, Moses was named on the eighth day. He was circumcised. Abraham, his name went from Abram to Abraham the day he was circumcised, although that wasn't the eighth day. But there's a bit of an Old Testament precedent for naming a child, but no rules or regulations. Now, it wasn't, as I say, unusual for people to join in naming the child. In Ruth 4, verse 17, for example, Naomi has a boy. All the people together named him Obed. He became the father of Jesse. He became the father of David. So the people together would sometimes do this. Names were very important, very, very important. Name this child Zacharias would have been an honour to his father. It's a family name. They would often choose names, well, sometimes actually they use a name to describe a physical aspect. Genesis 25, you see Jacob and Esau. Jacob was called Jacob because it means one who grabs the heel, because he'd grab the heel. Esau was named Esau because it means hairy. So sometimes you'd name a child after some physical attributes, but quite often you'd name it after the father. So they thought, right, Zacharias. But suddenly, verse 60, his mother says, no. And they would have thought, what do you mean, no? What's Elizabeth got against her husband? She says, no, you're going to be called John. Why did she say that? Well, obviously, because in verse 13, the angel said, you're going to have a son and you will name him John. So she'd been told she has to name him John. Why does it matter? I mean, God didn't usually get involved in naming people's children. Why was this such an issue? Why John? Well, John actually is the anglicized version of the name. A lot of the times you read names in the Bible, that's not what they were actually called. I mean, Mary was not called Mary. She was called Miriam for a start off. John was actually Jehohanan. If you have a Greek New Testament and you see the name John, it's not John. That's what we call him. He was actually called Jehohanan. Jehohanan means, first of all, Jehovah is the name for God, and Hanan means grace. So what Jehohanan means is God is gracious. And God wanted to name the child God is gracious to show people that he is gracious. That's the point. He's declaring to the world, by naming John, or Jehohanan, he is gracious. So we see this is God telling us that his promise, yes, is voracious, but also his purpose is gracious. Of course, the people don't get it. They say, John, where did that name come from? There's no one even in your relatives called John. Why not honour your husband? I mean, pulling a name out of the air doesn't seem right. So they think, well, we'll go over her head and we'll see Zacharias. I mean, we'll ask him. Remember, he can't hear and he can't speak at this point. He'd been struck miraculously by God, deaf and mute. So what did they do? Verse 62, they made signs. They have to. The Greek word means they sort of nodded and gestured. You know, what do you think? Probably tried to see if he could read their lips. He probably couldn't because he hasn't been deaf and blind done that long. So he responds, something like that. He's asking for a tablet. For 9 months, he's been having to write everything down. And the tablet here is what Greek scholars call a hapax legomena. It's the only time it actually appears in the New Testament. It's basically a board covered in wax, and you'd have a sharp object and you could write in the wax. So he's been lugging this wax board about for 9 months. Every time he wants to communicate, he'd write it down, obviously. So he writes down, his name is John. And they're all astonished. They don't understand. It says in the Greek, John was his name. In the Greek, you always put the emphasis in the first word. John is his name. This boy was named by God. His name is going to be John. Because through him, the grace of God is exploding onto the world. Names were very important. But particularly here. What we see here, just in the names of the people who are involved at Christmas, you see God telling us things just in their names. Zacharias actually means God remembers his promise. So God promises all the way through the Old Testament that the Messiah is coming. And Zacharias, his name means God remembers his promise. It's going to come through Zacharias, the birth of his son. Elizabeth means God is the absolute faithful one. So God will keep that promise. John means God is gracious. Here comes the promise. And Jesus means Jehovah saves. The promise is fulfilled, you're going to be saved. So just through the names, Zacharias, Elizabeth, John, Jesus, you're getting the whole message. The gracious purpose of God unfolds with those names. The third point, the final aspect of God, is that the power of God is wondrous. You've seen, you can trust what he says, he's gracious, and he has the power to do it. Something happens immediately, verse 64. At once, his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak in the praise of God. This was instantaneous. He can hear, he can speak. As God's word continually exclaims, Psalm 62, verse 11, power belongs to God. Matthew 19, verse 26, all things are possible to God. El Shaddai is God Almighty. Luke 1, verse 37 says, nothing is impossible with God. God has the power to keep his promise. He has the power to be gracious. He has the power to take life. He has the power to give life. He has the power for miracles and resurrections and everything. It's a very important phrase here as well. And at once. That's a miracle phrase. It's repeated a lot in Luke and also in the book of Acts. You know, when you see the healings in the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles, they are instantaneous. None of this TV evangelist approach where they say, you've been healed, but not quite yet. You know, go home, claim your healing, you'll feel better in a few weeks, maybe, and eventually it'll happen. No, when the miracle happens, it's instantaneous. At once, Zacharias can speak. What does he say? He began to speak in praise of God. You can imagine, for 9 months it's been pent up, so he just starts praising God. And this praise turns into a prophetic praise in verse 67 all the way to verse 79. The whole experience was so overwhelming. The power of God was so incredible that he just bursts out in praise. And it says in verse 65, and fear came upon all those living around. And all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. Everyone was talking about this. This was massive. This was amazing. A miracle. First of all, a miracle of the birth. Now a miracle of him suddenly being able to speak and hear. It was awe. They were shocked. What caused the awe? Well, the miracle conception, a miracle birth, divinely named from God, an instantaneous healing of a deaf and mute man. It was all awesome. And it sets the stage, actually, for all the awesome things that are about to happen in Luke. See all the same in the book of Acts, under the apostles and their power as well. The power of God is awesome. They saw it in the miracle of birth, they saw it in the miracle of the healing, and they're about to see a lot more as well. And everyone's talking about it. The name of the baby is God is Gracious. He's the forerunner to the Messiah. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He's going to turn the hearts of the people back to God. What an amazing baby. But there's a more amazing baby to come very soon, because that's the whole reason that this baby came, was to announce the other baby. And how do we know it's true? Because of all this truth that we see in God's word and these miracles and all the healings and the births and everything else. And that's why it says in verse 66, all the people who were there saw it and they began to spread it. They were talking about it in the hillsides. It was the main preoccupation of thought, the main topic of conversation, wonder and awe. So in this passage, we see the power of God is wondrous. He's putting his power on display. He's telling us he's gracious. He's putting his promise. He's saying, you can trust me. And at the end of verse 66, it says, for the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. That's a common expression in the Old Testament, by the way. The hand of the Lord is with him. And it indicates God's mighty, powerful presence, his holy presence. And the inescapable conclusion that Luke makes for us is that God is now acting redemptively. God is moving in history. Christmas is coming, is the message. And next week, we're going to continue in that message as we see the second birth, which obviously is the birth of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage that tells us about John and the message that the Messiah is coming, the message of Christmas. We thank you, Lord, that we know the full truth of all of it. The people at the time, they were just wondering, what is this child going to be? It was nothing compared to the next child, and we know all about it. We thank you for your word, because your word teaches us about it. Help us to celebrate it and to proclaim it for your glory this Christmas. Amen.